Good morning. I welcome you to Christ Community Church. Glad you're here. If you are a Ute, if you're a teenager, junior high, whatever, it's one of my favorite movies, but you are dismissed to go with Miss Francis and Miss Sherry and Miss Olivia and Mr. Nick. I don't know who else is all back there, but anyway, whoever's there. Matt, Julia, Justin, Chris, Zach, thank y'all very much, especially that last song. Love that. That's one of my favorites. Glad you're here today. We are doing a series through the life of Christ, and it's close to chronological, as far as I can tell. So we're in Mark chapter 2. And so if you've got a copy of the scriptures, I'd love for you to turn to Mark chapter 2. Jesus is in northern Galilee, northern Israel, in Galilee, and he is in the region, the area of Capernaum, which is a town that overlooks the Sea of Galilee, and it's the town that many of his disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, John, are from. And so he's been making that sort of his base, and he spent a lot of time in Capernaum, a lot of time teaching, a lot of time doing miracles. He'll leave Capernaum and go into the rest of Galilee, but he comes back and forth to Capernaum. And so that's where we are today. And, I'm going to read this passage to you. We're in the second chapter of Mark, first 12 verses. You follow along with me. It says, when Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, news spread quickly that he was back. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed that there was no room even outside for people to stand. And while Jesus was preaching or teaching God's word to them, four men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, and so they dug a hole in the roof above Jesus' head and lowered the man on his mat down in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, my son or my child, your sins are forgiven. But some of the religious leaders said to themselves, what's he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking, and he asked them, why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say, stand up, take your mat, and walk? So I'll prove to you the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he turned to the paralyzed man and he said, stand up, take your mat, and go home. And the man stood up, took his mat, and he walked out through an amazed crowd. Another one of the encounters that Jesus has with somebody that was in desperate need. As I mentioned, Jesus is back in Capernaum. This is the hometown of Peter. This house that Jesus is teaching in is probably Peter's house. Jesus has done, like I said, a number of miracles in Capernaum, one of which is that Jesus has healed Peter's mother-in-law. And so this is a family house, Peter's family's house, and Jesus is staying there with them. It's reasonable to believe that. As I've mentioned to you several times this past couple of months, it's always significant to me that the gospel writers intentionally mention that Jesus is teaching God's word. Or he's teaching the scriptures. He's teaching God's word. These aren't just nice ideas or suggestions or opinions. They're not even flowing out of the mouth and mind and heart of somebody that's very wise. Jesus, when he spoke, it in the minds and the heart, it's very, very important. Jesus was speaking God's word. I think that's very, very important. This house, like I said, maybe Peter's home, family home, it's slammed with people. and you've got all kind of people gathered here. There's so many people that there's no more space, no more room for anybody to get in there. And, you know, they're curious people. Jesus has done all kind of miracles. He's healed a leper. We've studied these encounters that Jesus has had. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed a leper. He healed a nobleman's son from here. Who else? I'm trying to think of somebody else. A demon-possessed man in the synagogue. So there's a lot of curiosity. There's a lot of people there wanting to see what Jesus is going to do next. There's also a lot of people gathered in this house that are needy. They've got problems. They've got burdens. They've got issues, and they're hoping by being in the presence of Jesus that Jesus will do for them what they've heard that he's done for others with great need. A lot of excitement in the house. A lot of expectation. They've seen and or heard that Jesus has done all kinds of spectacular things, and they're hoping to get to witness that today. And then there's also some people there, the story reveals, some critics, at least, to say the least, some critics, some people that are growing in their understanding that the message of Jesus, the values of Jesus, are incredibly different than their religious traditions. And they are threatened. They're scared. They're offended. Jesus, at least by reputation, he's a rabbi. He's one that travels in this area teaching from the Old Testament. He's living a separated godly life. So he would be someone that would reflect a rabbinic type tradition. But these other rabbis, these other Pharisees, Sadducees, authorities of the Old Testament law, they would expect that Jesus, along with everyone else doing this kind of thing, should toe the line, should get in line and emphasize what they want you to emphasize, say what they want you to say. Jesus wouldn't do that. And so there's critics in the crowd that are looking and watching and listening, very concerned, very skeptical, very offended. And in the midst of Jesus' teaching, four men, the Bible says, come bringing a man that's crippled, that can't walk. And they're bringing him on a mat, you know, 3 by 6. Each person's got a corner. And they're bringing him to Jesus because they believe that Jesus can help him. And they get to the house so slammed with people that they can't get in. The people won't make way for this man, one more person in great need to get in close enough for Jesus to give him some attention. The men step back, probably have a little brainstorming session, and one of the four of them comes up with the idea, I know what we can do. Let's take him up to the roof and let's make a hole in the roof and see if we can't get him in front of Jesus. And that's exactly what they do. As far as the timeline goes, this is probably the summer. I've been in Israel in the summer. It's hot. It's really hot. At least as hot as Memphis is in the summer. And so these men take this dude on this mat up to the top of the house, and they start pulling away the tile. And then they get down to a layer of brush and clay and possibly tar, and they start digging through all this stuff. They make a hole. All of a sudden, you can imagine if, you know, we're sitting here having a Bible study, and all of a sudden somebody starts digging a hole in the roof. Well, stuff's falling down all over everybody. Daylight starts shining in at some point, and then everybody looks up, and they can see fingers pulling away debris, okay? They finally make the hole big enough, and they take a rope, or four ropes, however you do that, and lower this man down in front of Jesus. As I said, it's very hot. This would not be an easy job. It would be very difficult. I find it remarkable, and I think Mark wants us to find it remarkable, that these men were so diligent. They were willing to truly sacrifice to get this friend of theirs into the presence of Jesus. They sacrifice their time, their sweat. They destroy somebody's property. They probably didn't know that this is the house of Peter. And so they just know that they're tearing up somebody's house. They risk rebuke, embarrassment, possible penalty. They interrupt the teaching of Jesus because you know Jesus stops. Somebody's making a hole right above Jesus in the roof. Everybody starts looking up. And so Jesus has to stop his teaching. They inconvenience the crowd and probably endure a lot of criticism and rebuke for them doing that. They do all of that to help somebody that they care about, to help a friend. I find it very, very significant, and I hope you will too. These four men, they don't say a word. They don't say a word. They just, friend has a need, and Jesus, in their minds, they know that their friend has a need, and they want very much for this need to be met. And they believe that this Nazarene Bible teaching miracle worker can help. But they don't know what to say, so they don't say anything. I love that. I face that all the time. People call me, or I'm summoned, or I'm sent into situations, or people come to see me, and so often I'm exposed to situations and problems and needs. People are sick, there's been a death in the family. I don't know what to say. These men didn't know what to say, but they knew, if I can just get my friend in the presence of Jesus, maybe something miraculous will happen. These men did not bring words. You know, because so often you play these mind games. I want to say the right thing. I want to pray the right thing. If I can just pray the right thing, if I can pray the right words, maybe that'll make everything better. These men had no words. They just brought their friend into the presence of Jesus. Jesus' response is amazing. He says, wait a minute, what does he say? He says, my son, your sins are forgiven. And the implication is that all of your sins are forgiven. Do you realize how outrageous that is? Who does Jesus think he is? Who does Jesus think he is that he can declare that all of your sins are forgiven, your sins against God, but also your sins against her? How dare Jesus think that he has the right to pronounce forgiveness toward all the people in your life that have ever wronged you, that have ever harmed you? How dare Jesus assume such a place of authority and power? The Old Testament clearly declared, Jesus knew it well, only God could forgive sins. In fact, the Old Testament even implied even the Messiah couldn't forgive sins. That was a role, a power that was reserved solely for God. And yet Jesus offers this man forgiveness for all of the sins that he would ever commit against God and against anyone else. How outrageous. He tells this man, your sins are forgiven. Rise up, take your mat, and walk. Both are easy to say. Both are impossible to accomplish unless you're God. And Jesus uses this opportunity to minds and the hearts, miraculous opportunity to plant into the minds and the hearts of these precious people filling this house that if I can give strength to the legs of a man that can't walk, maybe I also have the power to forgive sins. Not just sins, but your sins. All the sins that you will have ever committed against God, all the sins that you would ever commit against your fellow man. Clearly, Mark wants us to be confronted with the message that he believed that Jesus was not just a good man. He wasn't just a good deed doer. He wasn't just a good Old Testament Bible scholar and teacher. He wasn't just someone that everyone was hoping was going to be the Messiah. The one that came to rescue and redeem the people of God. According to Mark and according to the other gospel writers, they were convinced that Jesus was God the Son. And that was an amazing declaration. I think Mark wants us to be confronted with that, to be reminded of that. Sweet little Jesus boy, baby Jesus, friend of the poor, healer of the sick, the one that helped the oppressed. This kind, wonderful, brilliant, good man was God himself. And there's all kind of ramifications and implications that should fill our minds and fill our hearts as we realize that. The other thing that I think Mark wants us to consider as we read this story is just the love and the sacrifice of four good friends. Four friends who went to incredible trouble to help somebody that they loved experience God's healing, God's help, and God's salvation. And I just want to challenge us today. I'm going to take the rest of the time. And I just want to challenge us all. Some of you have heard me say this in different ways, different words. Using other passages, but you know this is something that's very important to me and it's very important to the life of our church. I want to suggest to you that Mark wants us to see that this man would not have experienced Jesus' help if those four friends had not taken him. I'm going to say it one more time. I believe that Mark wants us to see that this man who is in great need would not have experienced Jesus' help if he had not had four friends that took ownership of life, his problems, his need, and did what it took to get him to Jesus. I just want to talk to you about that for just a couple of minutes and remind you and remind myself of how desperately you and I need spiritual friends and spiritual community if we're going to experience Christ's fullness, and if we're going to finish the race well that God has called us to. Tommy said it today, I think, during the announcements. I know I've said it to you before. We don't have people that don't know it yet, but Randy, you're going to be over here on my right, and Mom, you're going to be over here on my left, and if we need some others, I'll get some others. But we're going to have some folks on my right and my left who want to pray with you during the Lord's Supper. Does that mean that we don't think you can pray? Does that mean that we don't think God would hear you, or that somehow Randy and my mom have got some magic words that when they say them, God responds to their request differently than God would respond to you? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. What we do believe, what I know to be true, is there are times when I can't pray, or I don't know how to pray. I don't know the words. I don't want to say the words. My heart's too heavy. And I need somebody that will put their hand on my shoulder and pray over me and lift me into the presence of God. There are times in my journey, and I assume in your journey as well, I can't pursue God. I can't hear God. I can't see God. I can't feel God. I can't receive from God. I can't obey God. I can't believe God. In my life in particular, that is especially true during times of great abundance, when my arms are too full of God's blessings, and in times of great dark world. When things are okay, you know, just a normal, regular day or week or month, it works. The Christian life works for me. I seek after God. I spend time with God. I feel God. I see God around me at work. But when things are especially great, I'm firing on all cylinders. Everything I touch turns to gold. Money's in the bank. Everybody's healthy. My friends are nice to me. People are coming up to me after I've preached or after I've spent time in counseling. They go, "Oh, that's the greatest thing I ever heard in my life. Oh my gosh." Or, "Man, Larry, this Solomon couldn't have given counsel any better than that. My daughter likes me. My wife's being sweet to me." When everything's great, that's a difficult time for me. It's a difficult time for me spiritually. And I can allow an emotional distance to develop between me and God. I'm choosing my words very carefully. An emotional distance. And then the opposite's also true. Times when I do money, mean as snakes, every one of you. And I've got a lot more bills than I do money. The people in my life are sick, are dying. I don't have answers. People come and see me, and when they leave, they're in worse shape than before they came. And I've studied off my rear end all week. I've studied my rear end off all week, and I stand up here, and it's just blah, blah, blah. It's like one of those little puppets that I do with my grandson, you know. And it just doesn't work. And I'm full of doubt. I'm full of darkness. I'm full of fear. I'm full of pain. It's during those abundant times are those incredibly dark times. I need people in my life that will own my journey, that will love me enough to stand by me and help me and guide me, rebuke me, challenge me, forgive me, be the presence and the voice of God in my life. By God's design, for you and I to travel well and finish well, we desperately need the help of others. Ephesians chapter 2 says it this way: together We are God's kingdom, God's nation, God's family, God's body, God's temple, God's house. Do you know the implication? Together, we are those things. We're not those things, at least not as God intended, when we're apart, when we're alienated and isolated and estranged and walking in independence away from one another. Ephesians chapter 3 says it this way: together we are able to grasp and enjoy how wide and long and high and deep God's love is. You understand what that's saying? Rick, that means that I will never understand the love of God, the love that God has for me, and the love that God has for others without your help. I need your help to understand the love of God. And then in Ephesians 4, Paul says it this way: God raised up special leaders to equip God's people to do God's work and build up Christ's body till we all gain unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son and spiritual maturity and the measure of the standard of Christ's fullness. Then, as that happens, as we help each other operate in a place of spiritual life and unity and fullness, Paul says, then we won't be immature, tossed around by every new idea or crafty and deceitful person. We'll speak the truth in love, growing up in all ways to be like Jesus, who's the head of his body. He makes the whole body fit and stick together perfectly. As each part does its specific work, all the other parts will flourish so that God's body is healthy and growing and full of love. One of my heroes over that entire passage wrote in pen, "No stragglers. No stragglers." You see, God's plan for you and God's plan for me is that we begin a journey with Him, a journey that He designed and created and actually began before time started. And it's a journey that will never end. But it's a journey that I will never travel well or enjoy well or finish well without your help. I need you. I need you. The Christian life, you've heard me say it hundreds of times, was never designed to be between me and Jesus. The Christian life was never designed by God to be between you, Becky, and Jesus. It's just me and Jesus. Me and Jesus. Show me that in the New Testament. Where's this me and Jesus deal? It was never designed to be you and Jesus or me and Jesus. Yes, He's my personal Savior. Yes, He's my friend and my husband and my brother and my father. Yes, I have an intimate relationship with Him that's just between me and Jesus. But that is such a part of a bigger plan of God for you and for me. He wants us to travel together as spiritual friends and as a spiritual community. I find it very significant, and I'm always nagging y'all to read your Bibles. Read your Bibles. Read your Bible. See, it'll totally screw up everything that you think and believe if you'll just read your Bibles. Those of you that read the Bible, have you ever noticed how the greatest people in the Scriptures, they're rarely alone? They're rarely alone. Read the life of Moses. He always had people around him to help him with his journey. Read the life of David. He always had people around him that helped him with his journey. Read the life of Jesus. He would get up early in the morning and go out into a secluded place and spend time with his Father. But what did he do next? Every day, he went back and surrounded himself with a group of friends that were committed to helping him be successful in his spiritual journey. And he was committed to their success as well. The Apostle Paul. Where do you see the Apostle Paul alone? He was always with somebody, with Barnabas or Silas or John Mark or Luke, whoever it was. He was always with spiritual friends. These men had an understanding that if I'm going to be successful, if I'm going to travel well and end well, I've got to do it in community. Have you ever thought about the difference in Samson and King Saul and in David? Just by example, David. There was no two people on this planet that were ever given more opportunity than Samson and King Saul. Right? Neither one of them ended well. Neither one of them traveled well. Neither one of them ended well. Why? Fill in the blank for me. Samson and Saul and what name would you put in there other than Delilah? But that's not really what I'm talking about. Versus two men that traveled well and ended well. King David and the Apostle Paul. David and Jonathan. David and Samuel. David and the mighty men. David always had people around him that were like those four friends of that cripple man. They were committed to David's good. And the Apostle Paul's the same way. These were men that had equal challenges and problems and opponents and battles. But two of the greatest Old Testament figures. They traveled terribly and they ended worse because they tried to live their lives apart from spiritual friends and spiritual community. Folks, I believe with all of my heart that most of life's problems, battles, and needs will never be fixed by changing your environment, by working more, working less, more vacation, more hobbies, more pills, more booze, more therapists, more money, more education, more stuff, more distractions. While many of those things in and of themselves can be used for good, I'd like a vacation. I'm not saying those things aren't fundamentally good as they are. But I am suggesting to you that we make life so much harder, so much more difficult, so much more joyless and powerless because we believe that we can live our lives in a spiritual vacuum, in a spiritual isolation, in spiritual independence. We slip into church, no offense to the back row crowd, Jerry, I'm not poking fun at you, but we slip in and we sit down and we mumble the songs and we mumble some kind of a little prayer and we nod some kind of assent to the brilliance of my message and we drink the wine and cram the bread in our mouth and then we leave and the rest of our week, there's no connection, there's no community, there's no spiritual friends. I'm not saying you don't have an abundance of friends. I'm talking about friends that own your soul, that say, by God, I'm going to walk with you and protect you. I'm going to warn you. I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to make you mad. I'm going to get in your face when your life is broken and dark and full of pain. I'm going to say, maybe I won't know what to say, and maybe I'll say the wrong thing, but I'll be there and I'll sit by you and I'll be loyal to you and I will stay with you until you get back into a better place so that you can finish the, you can run the race well and end it well. And guess what? There'll be a time real soon when I need you to return the favor. We need rich, deep, fully committed spiritual friends and spiritual community if we're going to thrive and if we're going to survive. We live in a dangerous world. I realize that this is not a message that you're going to hear on Christian TV or bestseller bookshelf at the Christian bookstore, but we live in a very dangerous world spiritually. That's why we need each other. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, own evil desires. Therefore, since you've been forewarned, be on your guard so you won't be carried away by the error of these lawless and fallen men and fall from your secure position. Does it put fear in you that you could fall from your secure position in Christ? Does that put any fear or concern? Or Paul says, be forewarned. Be careful. Watch out. There are people out there that will be committed to you falling from your secure position. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says, after I leave you, savage wolves will come and they will devour the flock. Who's the flock? You and me. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, false messiahs and false prophets will appear, and they'll perform great and miraculous signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Paul says in Galatians 5, you were running well. Who's hindered you from obeying the truth? The one who called you didn't do this. A little leaven leavens the whole, all the dough. Hebrews chapter 3. See to it that none of you has a sinful and unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. See, who's Paul writing to? See to it that none of you have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Be encouraged every day as long as it's possible so that you are not hardened by sin's deceit. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold to our original conviction firmly to the very end. You mean there are people that could fall into a place where they have a sinful and unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God? There are people whose hearts that could become so hardened that they have hearts that are filled with sinful deceit? And then Paul says in Hebrews 12, work on living at peace with people. And work on a sanctified life, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of God's grace, that no root of bitterness springs up, leading to trouble and the defilement of many. Folks, I am telling you experientially, we all lose our way. We all fall down. We all get tired and sit down. We all get lost. We all blow it. We all deceive ourselves. We all think wrongly. Those passages declare to me that I live in a dangerous world filled with seriously dangerous enemies that are committed to my fall and destruction. Those verses also remind me that there are serious enemies inside me. Not just outside of me, inside me. I can get into places where I think things that aren't true are true, and things that aren't true are. I can see things wrongly. I talk to people every day who come to me, and that what comes out of their mouth, they are convinced is true, but it's not. And you know what is consistently true in these people that I talk to? If I listen to them long enough, what I never hear is, I've got people around me that are speaking. I don't like what they're saying. They're bugging the crud out of me. They won't leave me alone. They're hounding me. They're chasing me. But they won't let me go. They're committed to helping me. They might not even like it. But consistently, these people are alone. They're isolated. They don't have spiritual friends, and they don't have spiritual community. Don't leave here today being confused. I believe that every one of us that have the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives as our Savior and have the Holy Spirit living inside us, we will finish the race and stand before God and live with Him forever. I'm not trying to put some kind of an unreasonable fear in our lives. Ephesians 1 says that God gave us the Holy Spirit as a seal guaranteeing our redemption. And Paul says in Philippians 1, He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. But I would suggest to us all, while God promises that we will finish well, what is His means of accomplishing this perseverance, this endurance? God wants to put people in our lives that will help us run well and finish well. David had all these great people in his life: Samuel, Jonathan, Abigail, mighty men, Nathan and Joab. These were people that would challenge him and deepen him, that would help him grasp and understand God's word, that would warn him and rebuke him, that had faith to believe for David when David could not believe himself. People that reminded David of God's plans. The Bible says that David was in this very bad place. He was being betrayed and chased and attacked. And then the very next verse, I think it's in 1 Samuel 23, I think it's where it is. And it says that Jonathan came to David and reminded him of the promises of God that he would someday be the king. Oh my gosh! In David's darkest days, there was somebody that owned David's soul and said, David, I know it's terrible right now. It looks disastrous. But your God has promised you that you will be the next king. I believe that. I'm believing it for me, and I'm going to believe it for you until you can believe it for yourself. Do you have somebody like that in your life, that when your marriage sucks, when your kids are going to hell in a handbasket, when your finances are disastrous, when you just had a bad, bad word from the doctor? Do you have people in your life who will come to you and not speak some little sayings that are on plaques at Stuckey's? I don't mean that kind of junk. I mean they'll stand and hug you and cry with you and speak faith and truth and grace into your lives. Do you have those kind? Tommy's wanting to help our church develop those kind of relationships among our men. We're also working on developing some small groups for this fall where those kinds of relationships can be developed as well. We need each other to survive, to endure, to persevere, to experience all that God has for us, and to finish well. The psalmist in 142 says, I looked around and I found no one who cared for my soul. That's not right. That's not right. We need people around us who care about our soul. I need that. You need that. That man, that cripple man, he had four friends who cared about his soul, cared about his life, and they were willing to do whatever it took to make sure that man experienced the blessings of God. God has those people for you. God has those people for me. The question's not, are they there? The question is, do I want them? Am I willing to risk to get them? Am I willing to inconvenience? It's not easy. It's not quick. It's not simple. It's not fun necessarily. Sometimes it can be very annoying developing deep, rich spiritual relationships. But the Bible would declare it's an investment worth having, worth making. Do I have people in my life who care for me, who own my soul, take responsibility for my journey, and fight for me? Am I willing to be that person in the life of somebody else? Well, Rodney, I will not go without you. I will not accept going ahead without you. We're going together or we're not going. I'm going. So you got to go too. We need rich, deep, godly friends and community. God wants that for our lives. We need that for our lives. It's available for our lives. Do I see that? Do I see that? We're going to take the Lord's Supper. Rodney and Becky, would y'all come up and help me, please? Mom, if you and Randy would go to my right and my left, the band's going to come up and play. We've got wine, which is purple, and we've got grape juice, which is yellow, and we have bread. The Bible says in John 15 that there's no greater expression of love than for somebody to lay down his life for a friend. All the friends in my life, to varying degrees, have limitations on the impact they can have in my life. Some of that's my doing, some of that's theirs. But I've got a friend who has unlimited power and desire and resources to impact my life with good. And you have that friend too. If you know him, if you love him, if you've been the beneficiary of his grace and his friendship, then I invite you to come and to take bread and drink wine, to reflect, to remember what Jesus did so that the two of you could be friends and give thanks. You come if that's your desire and belief.